This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You're live, ladies. You're live.
Oh, assalamu alaikum, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. We praise Allah. I testify there is no one who is God except for Allah alone and without partners. And Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, is the last and final messenger. I hope this finds you well and blessed. Assalamu alaikum. I'm really excited today to have the chance to have a lovely conversation with Carla Powell. Carla Power, if you don't know her, then do look up the book, If the Oceans Were Ink. I first met Carla about 6 months ago, can you believe it, in Cambridge at a really nice meeting, well, a meeting about Cambridge, I should say, with Dr. Akram Nadawi. But your work had I'd come across before. I'm not going to lengthen this introduction, just to say, brothers and sisters and people of faith and none, we are going to be looking holistically at Islam and the Quran today from an external viewpoint, from somebody who delved in. Welcome, Carla.
Thank you. It's so lovely to be here. I mean, it is my bedroom in Italy, but it's so lovely to be online with you.
I feel like I should ask about the tapestry first and foremost.
Oh, yes, it's one of my favorite things. It's from Pakistan. I think it's a wedding quilt from the Kutch region, I think. Or that's what the folks I bought it from in Islamabad told me. So
amazing. You know, we're going to be looking today at living in the Muslim world and the Quran for non-Muslims, and that the encounter that you've had that is really extraordinary, scholarly, and also from the heart as well, because I've been listening to your book today. I've been listening to it as an audio book, and it reads really beautifully. And if I can just describe to everybody the first real chapter when you get going and you talk to Dr. Sheikh Akram Nadawi, and you describe looking forward with nervousness to actually opening the Quran in the translation, and how Al-Fatiha struck you. I'm going to let you describe that moment, and then perhaps we can move into the moment when you went, oh, it's not the same. Yeah, because skimming, I think what a lot of us do, because remember, I wasn't Muslim 10 years ago, we skim the shallows of diversity. We think we're diverse, but the minute we meet something challenging, we don't like it. Talk to us about opening the Quran with Dr. Akram and Al-Fatiha.
Well, I remember we met in an Oxford cafe called The Nosebag. And I approached it like, you know, the dutiful schoolgirl I always was. And I had this image of like, we will open it at the beginning and we'll make progress through and we'll read it like a book. And his first question to me was, I was like, I can't wait to read this book. I mean, I know it's more than a book. And he's like, yes, is it a book? Is it a book? Can you think about it that way? And I was, of course, stumped. And I think what I realized during this first encounter, this first proper lesson we had, was that it was so, to describe it as a book is to, you know, even as a scripture, is to limit it so much. There is the notion of when you really think about it, the Quran, especially in Muslim majority communities, can run through everything. It can permeate absolutely everything. And so this notion of a dead, you know, set of pages was something I had to move away from, and instead to see it as more of a return. And in terms of Al-Fatiha, you know, the idea, I mean, he was like, look, the messages of the Quran are contained in this beautiful little capsule. And we read it very closely together. And I still needed that sort of hermeneutic circle to circle back to it. Circling back was a huge theme of our working together, until I really felt that I could understand how compressed and beautifully succinct that opening chapter is.
SubhanAllah. You're so lovely, and your face has got this lovely natural light on it. I want to ask you if you can look into your computer camera so that we can really appreciate the eye contact. It's a little bit awkward because we have notes to one side, but I know that everybody watching it later on will appreciate that.
Like this or like that?
Look the first way that you did. The first way that you did. Oh. That's the one. Okay. Bingo.
Great.
Sorry to interrupt your flow. I guess we should probably backtrack a bit, because you spent a long time traveling, and I'm sure that is why you became open to reading something that is so alien, because, you know, it's not everybody who gets the honor and the grace, to be quite frank, and the invitation of opening the Quran. It's either that there's going to be a revolution in that person and they're going to fight Islam, or, as very often happens, we, you know, people like some of the far right leaders in the Netherlands have actually accepted Islam, you know, through the process of trying to disprove it. But you've gone another route. You had an invitation to read it because you traveled so much. Tell us about your childhood and how the Muslim lands were a part of your life.
Well, I was very lucky to grow up with a father who was a law professor in St. Louis, Missouri, the absolute middle of the United States, and wasn't terribly fond of living in St. Louis, Missouri, but was passionate about travel and passionate about Islamic cultures. He felt very much at home there. So every couple of years, he would pick me and my brother and my mother. My mother was also a professor, and they would take leaves of absences or sabbaticals. And we ended up living in Iran, Afghanistan, Egypt, India, and Rome, which is not a Muslim country, obviously. So I was exposed very young, and we traveled a lot, even during the summers. I was fascinated. And as an undergraduate, I studied Edward Said as an English student, as a student of English literature, and got very, very interested in the construction of Muslim cultures and the Orient through a colonial lens, and how one needed to unpack that. So then went on to want to study Islamic cultures more closely. And through that met Sheikh Akram when we were colleagues together at a think tank in Oxford. So that was how.
That was definitely, it must have made it really easy to be fascinated and to see other cultures as not lesser than our own, perhaps partially free, because I don't think we're ever totally free of either white privilege or our Orientalism, to be quite honest. I don't think it ever is possible for it to fully go away. I think there's just a little glimpse. That's how I feel personally. You glimpse over the mountaintop of your own you know, innate arrogance. But
Sorry, I was just going to say, I mean, one of the kind of painful revelations I made while writing this was that, of course, my parents were very, very, you know, believed in internationalism, believed in the beauty of all different cultures, were very much eager to expose us to it and to get out and to learn different languages and cultures. But I also realized that one of the reasons, in hindsight, that they were in places like Iran and Afghanistan was we were part of the foot soldiers of Americanization of the world during the 70s. You know, it was very benign, you know, as professors. My mother would teach American literature to Afghan students. Wow. My father would teach law or advise ministers. But it was clearly the thing that got us there was a kind of soft power colonialism. And that was something I very much had to think about and confront when I thought about my own complicity and the layers of white privilege that were going into it.
What do you think was the effect of that? And did they ever realize that that's what it was, that generation? Were they accidentally complicit, or is it because, you know, there is, you know, we look back at our history and it's always a bit like, let's go teach the natives how to live properly.
Yeah. I think they were apprised of Saeed's views. You know, I mean, they read them later after they left. And I certainly think they were incredibly skeptical about the American projects with a capital A, capital P, and very, very skeptical of all sorts of we know bests in the discourse. But at the same time, you know, if you're a Fulbright scholar or you have to balance what's getting you over there with how sensitive you've got to be when you get there.
Now, of course, you went into journalism. You've had a long and established career in journalism, mashallah. And, you know, one of the things that really grabbed me about your opening chapters is very much that you described an experience that I recognize, which is that when you wanted to do more than just write about Muslims as either, you know, victims or a war crime happening or in some generic form, there was a bit of resistance to that. Can you describe some of those moments for us?
Well, so I was at Newsweek magazine for about 10 years in the last of, I think, its glory days. I mean, I would say that, wouldn't I? But I really believe it. I found out that when I wanted to write new stories, there was a kind of a relatively cramped view in terms of how one could talk about political Islam as being an outgrowth of frustration or any other way. I was set on writing about Osama bin Laden or about terrorism, and that just seemed like a completely different set of issues from so much of what I had encountered firsthand in Muslim societies. So I got much more leeway when I wrote feature stories, and I suddenly decided, okay, you know, I want to write about, you know, Pakistani punk bands or about the hijab economy in France, what women were doing to avoid the laïcité laws or so on. And that allowed me a little bit, but I was still very frustrated because it was still a kind of pendulum between like and difference. And I could write about, you know, look, this is amazing. They have halal Red Bull. They have a halal Red
Bull.
Yes,
halal
Red Bull. This is, and I was kind of not, you need real space and scope and subtlety to be able to really want to dig down to somebody on their own terms, which is why I was so excited to get the chance to spend time with Sheikh Akram Nadwi, because I could just sit there and try to connect and understand someone whose worldview often diverged from my own, but happily, more often, we found commonalities. But that takes a book rather than a magazine article, I think. So you
sat down with a sheikh. We're back to the beginning in that Oxford cafe, and you get to the end of Surah Fatiha, and it's the last two, the last verse and a half, which talks about those who are led astray, and not, you know, the Quran begins to make clear, by the grace of Allah Ta'ala, that there is a win-lose dynamic. Is there a way of pleasing? Is there a way of going wrong, which is not a popular religious dynamic talked about much at the moment, is it?
That was a little bit of a shock to me, you know, the notion that, you know, there are many different ways to interpret that particular verse, and I've seen, or that particular line, and I've seen it be very narrowly interpreted, and then very broadly interpreted as you know, it could be about just losing your way. And I remember he had one particular interpretation, and then I was a little panicked, and I was sort of like, oh, okay. And I ran to the SOAS library and immediately looked up English translations of tafsirs and found other interpretations. So it was the beginning of an exercise that I thought was really interesting in both being shocked at the flexibility of Islamic classical thinking as he introduced it to me. And, you know, I mean, to the outsider, one is always being had drummed in your head that this is a rigid religion, that there are rules that if one falls afoul of, one cannot come back from, that there are fatwas, which of course end up just being religious opinions that, you know, except in very rare circumstances, one can find another religious opinion about. And so this, I mean, one of the first beautiful lessons I learned is how tremendously rich and subtle and flexible so much can be. And then I would come across the Sheikh's certainty about some things. And
can you give us a couple of examples of the certainties?
Well, he's absolutely certain. He's absolutely certain that his role is to obey Allah and to submit to Allah. But even when pressed, you know, he said, you know, you just have to believe. I cannot show you. There is 100%. I cannot prove, you know. I was sort of like, well, where's the proof? And he's like, I cannot prove to you, but if you are open to it, the signs will begin to show. You will be, you know.
What's interesting about the language you're using there, Carla, is that to me it sounds a little bit like you went in to write an article which became a book, and you're a bit like a policeman undercover. Like, I'm undercover, I'm going to find out what's really going on. And, you know, at some point you get pulled in a different direction. It's like, am I still undercover, or am I going to experience this? And how far did the Quran reach you? What were the moments when you went, oh, you know, it's reaching me, I'm feeling it on a different level? Or was it always scholastic?
No, I mean, I was very, very moved at you know, I mean, I reading, you know, what signs will, oh gosh, it's been a while, but what signs would you deny? What sign, you know, that beautiful, beautiful.
Surah Rahman, which of your Lord's signs would you deny?
Exactly. Which, signs and just going through that, I mean, still thinking about it, I have a very visceral, moved experience. And I also, I mean, I should say that though we looked at the Quran a lot together, what would consistently move me even more was watching how the Quran impacted the Sheikh's lived reality and his endless sense of wonder and patience and connection. All sorts of things that I find, particularly, I have to say, as an American in this current moment, are very hard to sustain just because of this political moment. But his sense of everything being connected, of looking for the signs of God's grace in every day and seeing that, and it giving him both strength and an empathy with other people and nature and poetry that I just found incredibly moving. I will put my hand up and say there were portions of the scripture that completely moved me, but it was the living example of the Sheikh and his life and his kindness and openness that made the most lasting impression on me.
SubhanAllah. I first came across the Quran in 2006. I was given a copy by a young man in Jerusalem, on the streets of Jerusalem. And I'd wanted a copy, not because I necessarily believed that it would be the word of God, because I thought it's just some Arabs who like this book and maybe a few Asian people, you know, but I believed that it was a book of manners, because the people I met knew how to treat human beings.
Adab, but in the deepest sense of the term. Yeah. I completely agree. And I think, you know, and the same goes for, you know, then when I read the Sirah of the Prophet Muhammad, that was a revelation to me too, a secular revelation in the sense.
Oh, well, we're going to stop you there. We're going to have to go on to that in a minute, because I didn't even know you'd got to the Sirah. SubhanAllah, you've actually done more studies than the vast majority of Muslims alive today. SubhanAllah. And I believe that Sheikh Akram actually said, when you said in the first class, I haven't read the Quran yet, despite being in Muslim countries all these years, he said, don't worry, most Muslims haven't read it either, which is really, really sad. What did you discover about women's space from Islamic literature and what you were reading and studying with the Sheikh?
Well, of course, the Sheikh's sort of scholastic studies on women is extraordinary. I mean, it dates back to far earlier than our classes together. But, you know, one day, you know, we would meet occasionally for tea when I was in town, and he said, "Oh, Carla, you're interested in women's rights. I'm doing something that'll really interest you. I'm gonna do a biographical dictionary of women's scholars, of muhadithat, women hadith scholars. And, you know, it should be, you know, it'll be a slim volume, maybe, you know, 30 or 40 people." And of course, 10 years later, he had a 40 volume, now I think it's even more, 40 or 45 volumes. And over 10,000 women scholars. And he compiled these folks by sort of haunting the margins of a lot of mosque records, travel accounts, looking in biographical dictionaries or accounts by other scholars. And he really, to me, seems to have shone a light on something that was either not known at all, or you know, everybody knew a few great women scholars, but to have this compendium stretching back 14 centuries of women who not only were learned, but who were learned authorities, really seems to me to be an important work, and so that was really exciting. That's sort of a whole other part of the book, where I talk about his 10,000 women. So
in a way, you know, we as Muslims were well, the men, some of the men in our faith are responsible for our own difficulties in the current age with feminist narrative about Islam, because of this hiding of the talented women and their roles in the past.
Yeah, I mean, it's such a shame. I mean, I know that some of the hiding came from, you know, traditional cultural ideas of what is propriety, and, you know, people not wanting to mention their wives or their daughters in texts or to put them on a public.
And what I will add here as well, sorry for jumping in, Carla, is this, that often the great women scholars of Islam did not want their names mentioned because they wanted all the reward to be with Allah Ta'ala in the next life. So they had a lot more, a lot of humility going in there. For example, it's known that there's never been a hadith of the Prophet, a story of the Prophet, peace be upon him, made up or changed by a woman scholar. It's never happened. They're so absolutely accurate and careful. And so a lot of that actually is piety.
It's piety. And it's also, I mean, it was interesting because I asked the Sheikh. The Sheikh had told me that as well. Yeah. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating. I was like, really? Really? I mean, you know, there's equal opportunities for people to want
be
to.
Rubbish, yeah.
And he said, no, think about it. And he angled me slightly towards thinking about it from a socioeconomic point perspective, which was, he's like, look, men really wanted to get, men had families to support. They really needed to get ahead. So they would have to often create hadith or scholarship that flattered, you know, the guys in power or flattered somebody. Women could do this as a kind of, as their own personal pious work rather than a career. And that's his explanation for why. And then he went into a very funny examples of men who were making up hadith in order to flatter a particular sultan or so on. Not that that's a widespread issue, but he said, you know, women were not, you know, court theologians at all. So
what inspired you most about the Quran in the end? Because you did, you completed the year together, didn't you? Was it once a week? They were mostly discussions. I think you used the Quran as an access point to really understanding Islam as a holistic way of life. Am I right?
Yeah. I attended his classes in Cambridge, where he would go through verses very Saturdays, 8 hours a day, 9 to 5. That was a beautiful experience too, because you know, families would arrive from all across the UK, really hung, you know, and folks would tune in online, and there was a real, I really enjoyed being part of that community and learning alongside all these people who were taking their Saturdays, and their kids would play cricket outside and babies would toddle across the auditorium while the Sheikh would parse particular verses. I think, it's hard to say just one thing about the Quran, I think, that moved me. I mean, there is the poetry, but I think the sense, as I gradually became more aware of how of the hugeness of the possibilities of its texts and how it strengthens and how through returning to it again and again and again, like a prayer mat 5 times a day, like a, you know, like circling the Kaaba, there is a way to find meaning and strength for individual pious Muslims. That I think was more striking to me than any particular passage.
Have you listened to, obviously you've listened to the Quran in Arabic, have you ever tried to recite it in Arabic or read it yourself?
I, uh, I mean, I've heard it in Arabic in, you know, in various countries and in cafes and so on. And I've heard it, but I don't speak, I should put my hand up and say, I don't speak Arabic. So I and our lessons were looking at English. Although occasionally the Sheikh would parse obviously Arabic terms, but no, I should put my hand up that I would say, and I also have to say, I got what moved me greatly. I describe it at the opening of the book, how I had a whole shelf of Qurans, and how you know, the more I learned to look at different verses and how different translations to English were different, and the slant was different, and some were political and some weren't, and some were flowery and Victorian and others were more straightforward and 20th century verse. And at first I thought, oh no, this means I'm not reading the real thing. And of course I'm not reading the real thing. I mean, without classical Arabic, I'm not. But by the end of it, I actually, looking at the lived reality, as a lived reality, I found the breadth of translations actually very telling and moving in and of itself. Because I was like, this is a book for all time. So of course.
Oh, I think we just lost Carla because her phone rang, but I'm sure she'll be back in a second, inshallah ta'ala. Wow, that's somebody who has studied the Quran more than most of us. Are you back, Carla? Salam, okay.
I am back, I'm sorry. Someone tried to call me. No, but what I was saying was, to me, the breadth of translations and the fact that people keep going back to it, again, this notion of return, which seems to be a theme of our conversation, is that, and trying to make sense of it for themselves in different languages, in different eras, looking for different answers to different questions, that to me was, again, proof of its power.
SubhanAllah. I'm just going to ask you a couple of quick questions now. What are the main messages in the Holy Quran that Muslims take away that non-Muslims are missing? that people don't know about our book?
Well, I would say, you know, reading for context. The Sheikh again and again would say, you know, I'd be like, how do I respond when people, you know, tear out little bits about, you know, kill all the idolaters or whatever that verse of the sword, so-called verse of the sword is. And he's like, context, 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 both context on the page where, you know, but if you find them and they repent, then be peaceable with them. I can't remember directly what it was, but also historical context. And I think that the dangers of ripping these things out of context was my one big lesson, and how incredibly complex classical exegesis is. And should be. So that was my main lesson.
Oh no, you've just ruined it now. Complexity and nuance. You can't have that in this day and age. You can't be throwing about it's complex and nuance. Nobody wants
spoken
to know that.
It's like a fellow.
Is it red? Is it yellow? Come on.
Sound bites. Yeah,
get it out there. Come on. It's one thing or the other. Terrorists or not terrorists? Tell us. We're not terrorists. Definitely not terrorists. But, you know, middle class, or make it, you know, is it them? Is it us? That's the world, unfortunately, that we live in at the moment. Have you become comfortable with there being, with other people being able to be different, with Muslims being able to be different, to follow a different path, and for you personally not to like everything in there? because there is another thing of us trying to make Islam adapt to modern social mores when that might just be not what it's saying.
That was a real lesson for me. I mean, for me, one of the most sort of profound, I'm sorry, that my iPad just fell over. Okay. One of the most profound and kind of soul-wrenching instances was talking to the Sheikh about child marriage and about Aisha. And at first, you know, he was like, look, you know, I'm not going to be apologetic for what happened in 7th century Arabia and what my beloved prophet has done. And I'm like, yeah, but surely you can look at it in a modern context. And he actually, and this again was for me proof of what an extraordinary person he is and what strength he has. When two of his brightest students came to him, they were both women. One was a doctor who had worked in Africa and had seen the after effects of child marriage on the ground. She had seen the lived realities of very young women who were married to older men. And she also started looking, she's like, this cannot be condoned. Even if many, many texts are saying that surely we can't necessarily be following in his tradition in this particular time. And they debated for months and months. They went to his house and he would listen and listen and listen. And at the end of this, he actually found a ruling, a 9th century ruling. And he went into his law class and he said, these two young women have changed my mind. And I'm now rethinking how we're going to talk about this. And I was so impressed that he could admit that his students had taught him to change his mind and to go back to classical texts and rethink something.
So let's just be clear, not in critiquing the prophet, peace be upon him, who is the prophet of God. in the relation to what does it mean in the modern context?
Exactly. Right? Right. Exactly. Yes. I want to be clear on that too.
Mm-hmm. Finally, my dear Carla, any concluding words you'd like to say to our audience today? This is for aboutislam.net, but we're going on Facebook and a lot of non-Muslims often follow these discussions with enthusiasm. What would you like to say to the viewers?
That I think the most extraordinary thing was that here, I would like to say actually in, and this is now looking back from 2020, when I fear so much in certainly in my native country, there is such polarization, there's such certainty that we are polarized and different and that we can never find common ground with anybody who might be different or share different ideas of worldviews. And the Sheikh and I, as people, we could not have seemed more different. I'm an American, a feminist. I was raised a secular humanist and by a Jewish mother and a Quaker father. And I'm a journalist, not a scholar. And he, of course, is a very traditionally trained scholar with small c conservative beliefs. And yet we found a tremendous amount of common ground, but it took time. It took talking. It took all the things that that modern world conspires to take away from us. It took patience, as he, you know, his watchword is sabr, patience. And I'd like to think I learned a little bit of that from him, but I certainly credit him with reminding me that all that you are instructed to see in sound bites and in quickly apprehended, you know, headlines should be looked at much more closely.
Carla, thank you so much. And everybody out there, please do get a copy of If the Oceans Were Ink. I am really enjoying it on Kindle right now, so it's available on audiobook as well. It's very measured, it's exciting, it's really nicely written. It's a lived experience, and yet it also takes you into areas that you may have either concerns about or fascinations with. Either way, you know, life is nuanced, okay? Thanks very much, and may Allah Ta'ala bless you and continue to guide you and into new and interesting and blessed paths. And I'll see you next time, inshallah ta'ala. Peace and blessings be upon you. Masalama.